I'm going to preach two sermons today, two sermons. One, the Baptist, and then I'm going to talk about baptism. Could be separate sermons, could have left them separate and gone a little bigger on both of them, but I'm going to talk about this weird guy, John the Baptist, first. That's the name that God gave him. It's always kind of strange when you're driving down the road and you see a John the Baptist Catholic Church. It always disturbs me a little bit. Because I like that name, Baptist, and God gave it to this guy here, and it just seems like they're stealing it from us and him when they use it, but they make him a saint, and so that's why they use it. But John the Baptist was kind of a strange guy. You know somebody like this? Just not necessarily, just thinks differently than everybody else and acts differently than everybody else. I'd like to point out some peculiar things about this guy, the Baptist, this morning from this text. First, notice that the Baptist ministered in a peculiar place. You wouldn't have started a church here. From my time in Israel, I know that when you go down into the Judean wilderness, you go down to a place where I don't want to live. There are rocks, and it's dry, and there's rocks. There are Bedouins out there that have flocks, and I wonder where in the world they find the means to take care of them. Probably not too far from the Dead Sea in Israel is John. Some think he probably on the Jordan side, what we would call Perea, if you were dividing the Israeli section, Israel world, into regions during the time of the Romans. On the other side of Jordan was maybe where John was ministering. But in the Judean wilderness, just the same, it's not a place where you'd go build a church. It's not a place where most of the people were during John's day. Yes, there's a city there, Jericho, not too terribly far from this area, but for surely the Jerusalem and the main places where people were living was not where John was ministering. He was ministering in a peculiar place. This location should have greatly limited his ministry, but it did not. It wasn't where the religious leaders, the preachers of John's day, were, nor is it a place where we would choose to minister. I was once told by a pastor that God had never given him a place to minister that was a place where he would have a full ministry. He felt that if only God had put him in a bigger location, in a bigger church, that he would have had a bigger ministry. I think we're tempted to think that way sometimes, that we need a big place rather than a young mom's diaper rash prevention ministry. And I'm trying to be funny there, but what kind of is it not a ministry to minister to small children in your home, to take care of those little ones, to be a mom? To be the Awana worker that sits down with children that they don't really want to learn. That's not why they came to Awana. But you have an opportunity to one-on-one disciple them. You have an opportunity to open God's word, and along comes the word justification in their verse. And you have the privilege of explaining to a 10-year-old what justification is. Is there really a larger ministry than be able to explain words like justification or propitiation to the mind of a junior in our Awana club? Is that not a large ministry? On my wife's Facebook this week, she reposted an article that was first, she got it from Carol Vauder's Facebook, on 7 things that a nursery worker does for a church. And really, another ministry that is maybe much maligned is that of working in the nursery. I praise God for the nursery. I'm disturbed enough up here to try to preach on but if there's a crying baby, that's not an easy thing. And quite frankly, it's not easy for you too. When there's a crying baby in the room, you all would rather look at the baby than me. That's what happens. It is a ministry to me. It's a ministry to that young mom to be able to come here. It's a ministry to visitors, especially young parents, to be able to come. And when that nursery worker has gotten there early, like early before Sunday school or early before church, you know, 10 minutes early. And that, by the way, this is a good thing. You should pick up on this, all right, if you're a nursery worker, that you should get there about 10 minutes early before Sunday school and 10 minutes early before church. And then along comes the visitor, and she's got this little baby, and her husband says, you know, the best thing to do would be to, if they have a nursery, and the mom walks in, and there's nobody there, or there's chaos, or the nursery worker is over talking to somebody else and really not taking care of the babies that are there. You know what? It's a huge ministry to visiting parents. Now, sometimes we don't like the ministries in the Judean wilderness, but sometimes the best ministries and the best ministers are found in strange places, peculiar places. The Baptist not only was in a place that most people wouldn't go, but he had success in that place. I can't imagine what happened. If they came from Jerusalem, it was 60 or 70 miles. And let me tell you, it took about 2 hours for a bus to make the climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. At least 2 hours it took to drive it, because it was up and then it was down and it was around and back and forth. And so that 70 miles became a lot more, and the bus would groan up and down. And people walked. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they walked from Jerusalem to John to hear him preach. They had to camp. This was rustic stuff, to go up camp meeting and listen to John the Baptist preach. But somehow someone had heard him and said, you got to hear this guy. Someone came back and said, I just got baptized. And his friends went, you got what? Yeah, I got baptized. Why in the world would you be nuts enough to get baptized? You got to hear this guy preach. He's not only taking the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah and preaching, but he's applying it to our day. He's talking about Herod and his idolatry over there in Perea. He's talking about, oh, the things that he's addressing about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and how these political parties were really all messed up. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees had to join in. And everybody was showing. John had great success in his ministry in that most unlikely place. I would challenge you that we so often judge by human perception. We are worried about what other people think. And yet we should be worried about what God would ordain us to do. Here, God sent John to this place to minister, and there in that place, God blessed him. I truly believe that God's first and foremost ordained place of ministry in this dispensation of grace is the local church. You can minister in a lot of other places, but what are you doing for God at Trinity Baptist Church? What are you doing for God in this God-ordained pattern? And you say, well, I don't have a teaching role right now. Well, that's okay. Not everybody is supposed to be an Awana worker. Not everybody is supposed to be a Sunday school teacher. But there is a role that we each play by giving and by fellowshipping and by being part of it, being part of the mix, by coming to the business meetings, by being at the men's meeting, by participating in what's going on, to be active in a local church. And you go, well, you know what? It's just Trinity Baptist, and there's only, 100 or so people. It's not much. But if it's God's place, if it's a congregation called together by God, if it's a manifestation of the body of Christ here in this place, then this peculiar ministry, this peculiar place of ministry, is a good place. I noticed that the Baptist ministered in a peculiar place. I noticed that the Baptist ministered in a peculiar manner. He was strange. He was living off the land. His mama maids had worn out, and he was now wearing his own made-in-the-woods type brand. It's fair to assume that he hadn't had a haircut, at least not a decent one, for a good bit of time, and he was eating whatever he could scavenge. It would be a great weight loss plan. Maybe, no, I'm not going to try it. John read no blogs. John had no Amazon account. He had no formal ecclesiastical training. No bachelor's degree, no MDiv. John merely went out and preached the gospel to the people who would listen. He was not encumbered by style or culture. He wasn't worried about how people were dressing or what people would think of his dress. If he would, obviously, he wouldn't be wearing animal hair woven things or leather things that he had put together. John wasn't worried about that. And Yet he ministered so effectively. And so effectively that later when Jesus would talk about John, he said, you know, John, there was no one greater than John. You know, to the Pharisees, all dressed up in their robes and their phylacteries and their big borders on their robes and tassels on the borders on the robes and all the blue and purple robes that they would wear. John had to be pretty radical to go out there and here's this leather-clad, screaming prophet-type person. And the Pharisees looked at him and said, what has he got? And yet Jesus said of John that there was none greater of women than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, of all the men ever born, John the Baptist was the greatest. Phenomenal thing to say about this peculiar man who went to a strange place, ministered in a strange pattern, and he brought a peculiar message. His message was to repent. Those he preached to didn't think they needed to change, and I find that's true of all of us. When confronted with a behavior that I have, maybe it's by my family, maybe it's by my staff, maybe it's by the Word of God, but when I'm confronted by a behavior that I have, quite frankly, my first reaction is, I don't need to change. I think Pastor Rory was the one that said here a year or so ago that repentance is a characteristic that should define Christians. If you are a Christian, then you ought to be repenting. That ought to define who we are. And here comes John the Baptist, and his message is repent, change. Change the way you're behaving. And in John's day, that's not what the Jews wanted to hear. Now, this baptism thing, John wasn't the one who invented baptism. It was customary in the Near Eastern culture for people to be baptized as an outward sign of a change that they were making. As you know, the Greek word means to dip or plunge, and sometimes a sword that was baptized in blood to initiate it. And so it was here, we're gonna put this in something. The Jews in Mark 7, when Jesus describes a Pharisee there, he talks about their washings and baptizes the word that's used there. It's the idea of as they were cleaning themselves up to eat that they would take the table and baptize it, immerse it into something. They would take their arms and they would roll their sleeves up and they would baptize their whole arm into the water. Remember, that's why the people in Galilee were upset because the disciples hadn't washed. Well, what they hadn't done was not that they had crud on their hands. They hadn't legalistically baptized their hands the way all the other Jews did before they ate. And so that's why the Jews were upset about the disciples, not that they had dirty hands while they were eating. So baptism was something, and the Jews, as they had brought other people to serve the Lord Jehovah, they would baptize these wicked, bad, heathen people that had served cult worship and idols as they would believe in Jehovah God, as they would turn to being Jewish proselytes. Part of that process was a day of baptism. They would enter the water as one that was a Canaanite, and one that was an idol worshiper, and they would be submersed into the water, and they would come out of the water different. They would come out of the water now a Jew. They used to be a Canaanite, and as an outward sign that they were changing. And here was John preaching baptism. And he wasn't preaching baptism to the wicked cult-worshipping, idol-worshipping people. No, John was preaching baptism, a baptism of repentance to the Jews in Israel. He was saying, you guys need to change. If the Messiah is going to come, I'm the messenger that's supposed to prepare the way of the Lord. And if we want Messiah to come, if we want God to reveal himself in a powerful way through the promised Messiah that Moses is going to have, if that's going to happen, then we need to repent. There's a picture of their repentance. If they were going to do that, John was baptizing them, pointing out that they needed to change. A question for you, sir. When was the last time you changed? When was the last time you said, oops, I shouldn't treat my wife that way? I'm not going to do it anymore. oops, I shouldn't have used that word. I'm not going to do it again. When was the last time the Holy Spirit convicted you about a behavior? And I say, sir, because I think we men are the ones who are maybe most resistant. You know, we don't want our wives or kids or somebody pointing out anything in error of our lives. When was the last time you had to change a habit, change a behavior? If you can't think of the last time you were confronted by the Spirit of God or by circumstances in life with a need to improve yourself, perhaps you need to question what's been going on in your life. Because you're not perfect, right? Then why haven't you changed lately? I'll tell you why, because we don't like measuring up. We don't like to look into the mirror of the Word of God and see what the Word of God is pointing back at us. We look at that mirror and we go, looks good, and walk away, because all we want to see is us. But when you look into the mirror of the Word of God and see the Word of God and us, then we are confronted with the fact that we do need to change. And so John preached a sermon of repentance. I know we read these verses last week, and I know that Nestor just read them again. But notice what he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance in verse 8. And don't think to yourself. And then verses 10 and following, he talks about judgment. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bring good fruit is cut down. Here comes Jesus, and verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to go into it, and he's going to brush out all the chaff that's there. He's going to thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat in the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a message of repentance. It's a message of change. It's a message of quit being satisfied with who you think you are. And it's time to get ready for God, because God's going to show up next. And really? Really? You're happy with the way you are now in the light of the fact that God is going to show up? Are you really now? John's message was one of repentance, and not only was God's message one of repentance, but that he was preaching that there would be an evidence of their repentance. It wasn't enough that they would confess that they needed to change, but that they would do something about it. Repentance is not an emotion. It's an action. Repentance may begin at the altar or may begin in your pew on a Sunday morning, but it is proved in the trenches on Monday. For the Jews that were listening to John the Baptist, baptism meant that they were going to have to not just bring a sacrifice, but that they were going to have to change their behavior before and after their sacrifice. They weren't just going to go to the temple and go through the rituals, but there needed to be something more. There needed to be something inside of them. So one day John is preaching this baptism of repentance, and Jesus shows up. I like to think that perhaps John knew Jesus before this day, but didn't know who he was. We know that their moms were cousins. We know that that they probably took groups trips because of their going to Jerusalem. I realize John coming from priestly community, Jesus coming from Nazareth in the regions of Galilee. But the Galileans had often kind of made a circle around and gone to the east side of the Jordan River before they and came down, and then came probably through some of those priestly communities on their way to Jerusalem. And so perhaps they knew each other. I kind of like to think that John knew who Jesus was as a second cousin. But on this day, when Jesus showed up to be baptized, when Jesus showed up to the place of ministry, I think the Holy Spirit said, John, that's God. That's the guy. And I think John the Baptist went, I know him. That's my mom's cousin's son. Behold, the Lamb of God, he says in John 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Messiah. This is the one that Isaiah, and he had to go back into his preaching, into his study, and think about all the things that the prophets said about this one. And as Jesus came on to him that day, Jesus said, John, I would like to be baptized. And John goes, in no way, this is not going to happen. I could be baptized by you, but you are not going to be baptized by me. That's just not going to happen. And notice what Jesus said. And as I segue into my second sermon here today, where I talk about baptism, look what he says in verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting, it's appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And of course, when Jesus was baptized, and this is a significant event. Of all the events that are in all the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, you can narrow it down to the death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and this. This was important, that Jesus was baptized. And it was important enough that God showed up. Verse 16, when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Jesus walked over 100 miles with an agenda of being baptized by John, and it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Hello, is this saying anything to us? Is this a significant event or what? I think it is an incredibly significant event, and the fact that it is at the threshold of Jesus' ministry is too. So what was Jesus saying when he says, it's fitting for us, John, you and me, to fulfill all righteousness? Now, we know that baptism is not righteousness. The scriptures don't talk about it that way. Baptism does not create righteousness. Here at Trinity Baptist Church, we do not believe in sacraments. Sacraments are a means of grace. We do not believe that there is a religious rite that brings grace to us. Baptism is not grace. We believe rather that baptism is a picture of grace. So what, again, was Jesus saying when he said, John, you and I today, you and me, we're going to fulfill all righteousness. I believe that there's several ways that baptism fulfills all righteousness. Here's my second sermon, number one. Baptism fulfills righteousness by obeying Christ's command to his followers. If you would be a Christian, you have to obey. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus told the church, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, that they would go, teach, baptize, those imperative verbs that we find there in Matthew 28, the commission, we call it, the great commission of Christ to his disciples, to the church, includes this idea of being baptized. I would propose to you that by being obedient, we are fulfilling righteousness. It's not righteousness, but being obedient to the conditions of that righteousness. I make it look good. It's one thing to know the law. It's one thing for others to see us keep the law. And we fulfill righteousness by doing what Christ would have us to do here. I believe a believer, someone who says they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who has refused to be baptized, is a disobedient believer at best. If they've refused to be baptized, they are a disobedient believer at best. I believe, number two, that baptism fulfills righteousness by imitating Christ and his disciples. As Jesus here begins his earthly ministry, he's baptized. When the folks believing the preaching of Peter at Pentecost heard and believed, when they gave confession to their belief, they were baptized and they joined the church that day. The same day were added to them 3,000 souls, church membership, baptism, going together. When the Ethiopian confessed that he believed, Philip baptized him. When Cornelius and the Philippian jailer, when the gospel was brought to their houses, everybody who believed in the house was baptized. When Paul spoke of church membership and talked about the relationship we have one to another and the divisions in the church of Corinth, he thought back on his ministry to the church of Corinth and he says, you know, I remember baptizing some of you. In the early church, people accepted the message of God. They believed the gospel. They took it to themselves and they were baptized. That's the pattern. It happens again and again and again, and there's no indication that it is refuted or changed. I believe we fulfill all righteousness not only by obeying the commands of Christ, but by imitating Jesus Christ and the disciples. Thirdly, I think there's a doctrinal reason that baptism fulfills righteousness by declaring the doctrinal relationship of the believer to sin, to the church, and to Jesus Christ. When someone comes up here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night and we fill that tank with water and they are baptized, I believe they're saying three things according to the New Testament epistles, according to the doctrine I read. I believe they're saying, number one, I have died to sin. That text was read this morning by missionary Rayfelt. Let me read part of it again from Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead, who died to sin, live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, that day that I made my confession, I believed God the Spirit, took me, and he took Dan Leeds, and he thrust me into the body of Jesus Christ. I became part of Christ. And when he did that, the Holy Spirit baptized me, and it changed my relationship that day to sin. According to Romans 6, I can't live in sin any longer with the joy that I used to. I can't have the same wanton, less care of the things of God and the same desire for sin that was before I accepted Christ as my Savior. It's changed my... How can a Christian enjoy and thrive in an environment of sin? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, it can't happen. God forbid. Certainly not. Absolutely not. It's not going to happen. Why? Because you've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So when you are water baptized, it is a picture of the fact that you've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ, and that you've changed, therefore, your relationship to sin. We still struggle in sin, but it's no longer where I live. My citizenship is different. I am not a sinner by trade anymore. It may be my place of origin, but now I'm a Christian. I walk after Jesus. That's my pattern. And baptism is an outward manifestation of that. I ask you, why wouldn't a believer in Jesus Christ want to show that he has repented and turned away from a life of sin? Why wouldn't a believer want to do that? I believe, number two, the believer is one with the church. We see that. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." He's talking there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the body of Jesus Christ and how it functions and the church, and that we're all in this together. When you are baptized here at Trinity Baptist, we put you on the church roll. As a matter of fact, that's why we make you give your testimony to the people of the church. And then the church votes. We have a short little business meeting right before the baptism service. And someone will say, I'll say, who would move that we would adopt Silas Westra? Picking on the first person I see here. Silas Westra is a member of Trinity Baptist. And somebody goes, I make a motion. Somebody says, I give support. And the congregation votes. Why do we do that? Well, because we as a congregation are bringing Silas into the church. And the event at which this is happening in that case would be, Silas has done this, would be his baptism. And the reason we do that organizationally is because baptism is a picture of the fact that you've declared your union. It's kind of like a letter jacket. I sometimes wish we did that more in our school, and sometimes I wish we did that at our church. That we wore a uniform. You say, you know, Pastor, really? No, I really don't want us to do that. But you know what? When you leave here, if you're a part of the church, there's a TBC on your back. Actually, it's a JC. I belong to Jesus. And the local manifestation of that body of Christ that I am fellowshipping with is Trinity Baptist Church. You become one of us, with us, organizationally that day, And it demonstrates the fact that you're one with Christ and organizationally part of every body that is a believer, that is full of believers of Jesus Christ. I believe when Jesus said to John, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness, that he was talking about being dead to sin, being alive to the body of Christ, and finally, and most importantly maybe, is in Galatians 3:27, where Paul writes this, for as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. Here's the JC that ought to be stamped on our back. The believer is in Jesus. We've declared by our baptism our relationship to sin. We've declared by our baptism our relationship to the church. We've declared by our baptism what the Holy Spirit has already done in putting us into Jesus. And again, I ask, why wouldn't a believer in Jesus Christ want to identify by membership and baptism with the body of Christ? Why wouldn't a real Christian want to identify by baptism with Jesus, who died for him, was buried, and rose again? I ask why, and it's really rhetorical because I know why. It's embarrassing. Get up there and get all wet. Never did like talking in public. What are people going to think? Is it really that important? You know, Baptists are weird. Nobody else makes you get dunked to be a church member. I don't really think it's important. And besides, if I get dunked and become a member of Trinity Baptist Church, and then I decide I don't want to live that way anymore, they'll vote me out. Yep. I guess I do know why, people. I'm concerned as pastor that there's a lot of you sitting here, some young people, some adults, who've said, no, it's not important, it's not cool, I can go to heaven without it, it doesn't affect me. And you know what I'm most concerned at? If that is your attitude, are you a Christian? I know I just ticked you off, but are you a Christian? Are you truly a believer in Jesus Christ who has repented from your sins and determined to walk after Christ? And you say, well, that's a little strong, but I did say a prayer when I was 8. And you know what that's worth? That's what that's worth. I mean, just saying a prayer doesn't do anything. It's repentance. It's believing the gospel. It is having a change inside that is manifested outside. And if there is an outward manifestation of a change inside, then why don't you want to be baptized? The Baptist was a weird guy. He just was. I don't think I'd like going to John the Baptist church. And there are some people that still think Baptists are strange. This thing of immersing believers. But if you're going to be weird, I want to be John the Baptist weird.